Continue in that mindset of prayer as we come to God's word. Let's pray that he would indeed speak to us this morning. Speak, O Lord, we do pray this morning by your Spirit, Lord, as we open your word, as we consider your great truths, as we see more of your glory revealed, we do pray that you would indeed speak to our hearts. Help us to know you all the more as we consider your words this morning. And would you continue your sanctifying of our souls and minds and hearts, that we would go out glorifying you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Now, when I was teaching, which I worked out the other day, is over 10 years ago now, so things might have changed, but I don't think too much. There was a lot of talk about all the different learning styles. So you had visual learners that you had to consider, those who learn by observation and by watching. There are those who are auditory learners who like to listen and learn best by listening and consuming by ear. And then there's kinesthetic learners. Those are people who learn physically and through experience, doing something. And the idea is that as you were teaching, you would try to cater to all these different learning styles in the breadth of your teaching, so that you're engaging everybody in the class, all 30 of them, in the ways that you taught. Well, God was way ahead of them on this, because God, in his grace, helps his people to learn in all these ways as they hear, see, and experience the reality of his word played out. First, he has spoken to us in his word. He speaks to his people by his word for us to listen to. And as we've seen in 1 Samuel, he's spoken through his prophet, Samuel. But it turns out they've not been very good auditory learners so far. Think back to chapter 8. God spoke through Samuel to give them a warning that choosing a king like the nations would be disastrous. He warned them, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. But Israel refused to listen and learn. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So God gave them what they asked for. He allowed the situation to play out by putting Saul, exactly the kind of human king that they were asking for, upon the throne, for them to observe and watch the truth of his word played out as they see that a king like the nations is just as he said he would be. As they look on and they see that he's tall and dark and handsome and, well, that's it really. They're his credentials. They're his only credentials. And last week we began to see more of Saul's heart, his own heart, as their king hid away in fear, instead of faithfully trusting his God. And it wasn't a pretty sight, because it's a very human heart, a heart that's proud and foolish and disobedient against God's commands, a heart just like Adam's. And so last week we heard again God pronounce his judgment on Saul, and we heard of his plan to replace him. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul's number is up. The Lord has a new king waiting in the wings. A king with a very different kind of heart. But what we see this week is that God is in no rush to make the substitution just yet. In fact, we're going to have to wait until the end of 1 Samuel before it fully takes place. And so I guess we have to question, why the delay? Well, because God clearly wants his people to get a proper experience and taste of what a king like the nations is like. A king with a heart like Adam's, who rather than obeying God, tries to take his place. And for them to feel what pain and misery he will bring them, and as he takes, just as God said he would. He's going to teach them through kinesthetic experience as they suffer the consequences of their refusal to listen to God. It's justice. This is the just outcome for their rebellion and disobedience. But actually, I want to suggest that it's not simply justice that God is concerned with here. I mean, if it was, he could have dealt with them in a lot more harsh ways. But as we've seen over and over, Yahweh is a merciful and gracious God. And allowing them to experience the consequences of rejecting him as king and choosing a human king like the nations is part of his grace. He mercifully is teaching them through this experience. All parents and teachers know that having consequences for disobedience is essential if a child is going to learn to make choices that aren't harmful for them or to others. I'm going to share something with you now. It's an omission of sin. When I was 17, as a 17-year-old, we were desperate to earn a bit of money, so we signed up to an agency that would give us some work, and one of our jobs was to work in a Sainsbury's, basically kind of gutting the whole place, taking all the shelf units out and all the different units and kind of chucking them away. And it was pretty horrible. It was dirty work. These shelves that had been there for many years with gunk all under them and dust everywhere. It was grueling. It was dirty. It was a long day. And as we were sort of dismantling all these things, we found actually lots of old items behind the shelves. And one group of guys, a bunch of guys over here, found a bunch of beer cans. And they started opening them and drinking them on the shop floor as they were doing the work. So me and my mates thought, well, it's fair game then, isn't it? What we find, we keep. And so we snuck, as we were undoing these shelves, we found a few bottles of wine underneath them. We took them, put them in our jackets and walked out of the store and put them in the car that we'd come in. Well, my mate got away with it. He snuck it out he concealed it very well under his jacket and went out and put it under the car. I didn't. I got caught. And they really made me feel it. I was given a serious talking to there on the spot as later on in the day. I don't know who'd seen me, but it had been reported to the main man. And he then took me to my boss and stood in front of them as they kind of tore into me, basically. The next day, I got home and I was told that that 13-hour shift I wouldn't be paid for. And I might even be struck off from the agency. I suffered the consequences of my error. And it was painful at the time. But it did me good. It could have been worse. Maybe even Bert and Mick are thinking about arresting me now and cracking that case of the great heist of Sainsbury's of 1999. I don't know. But I can safely say I have never stolen anything since, not least because I became a Christian shortly afterwards. But similarly, as God's people experience the bitterness and frustration of being under a king like Saul, as they suffer the consequences of their bad choice, God is giving them another opportunity to learn. To learn to trust his warnings and not desire a king like the nations. Because he wants what is best for them. He wants them to long for the right kind of king that they really need. The king that God will provide with a heart after his own. Because remember, it wasn't the fact that they asked for a king that was the problem. It was the kind of king they asked for. As we come to the final verse of chapter 14, we see more of what this kind of king is like as Saul goes from bad to worse. It seems that there is no good situation that Saul can't ruin. Having got the upper hand against the Philistines, he now makes a rash and foolish vow. Again, reminiscent of the worst days of the judges and Jephthah's vow, if you remember that. But as they prepare for the next battle in this war, he forbids his men to eat. And in this vow, he curses anyone to the point of death who eats anything before they defeat the Philistines. Imagine that, heading into a battle on an empty stomach, starving. It makes no sense. I mean, just think of how professional sports teams, management and coaches now, they employ staff who help their athletes to develop strategies to eat, and dietitians and people like that to enhance their performance, helping them to refuel and recover after injury. And then they employ the best catering teams to provide that food to make sure that they are ready and in tip-top condition to compete. But not so with Saul. Instead, it's all about him. Rather than caring for his people, which would actually achieve his goal far more effectively, he foolishly hinders their ability to fight. And the words of the vow reveal his heart. As he says, anyone who eats of this food shall die. And later, as he makes a declaration in verse 44, you shall surely die. It once again takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? Because by making such a statement, Saul is placing himself in the position of God. Only the Lord has the authority to give such commandments and issue such curses. And so we see that Saul's heart is lifted up against God. Rather than serving him, he wants to take his place. But now we see what God, the true heavenly king, is like in contrast. As on entering the forest, the people are met with a treat laid out by none other than God himself. Now when all the people came to the forest, there was honey on the ground. It's a miraculous treat, reminiscent of the manna that God provided for his people 40 years in the wilderness on the ground to sustain them, and showing that they are now in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But this is a people who have put themselves under the rule of a human king, who for no good reason has forbidden that they eat. It's so ironic. They thought this king, like the nations, would make them safer. But last week we saw that his rule has actually made them more afraid. They thought this human king would provide for them, but his rule has left them more hungry. And isn't that what we all find when we seek our fulfillment in anything other than God? Whether it's food, alcohol, work, sex, you always end up losing far more than you ever gain when you make anything else king of your life, when that is what you live for. Because all other kings will take, and ultimately will fail you. They leave you empty, hungry, but not Yahweh. When you bow the knee to him and accept him as king of your life, he will only give, to the point that everything else can be taken away and you will still be full. I'm sure I've mentioned Joni Erickson Tada before. She's an incredible illustration of this. In case you haven't heard of her, what you need to know about her is that at the age of 17, she was paralyzed from the neck down after a diving accident. And she's been confined in a wheelchair ever since. Now she's in her 70s. She's an example of someone who has learned to trust and obey and experience the joy of living for King Jesus. By worldly standards, she's weak. She seemed to lose everything at 17. But in her writing, telling about it's kind of 50 years in an article, 50 years after her accident, she writes this. I once was the 17-year-old who retched at the thought of living life without a working body. I hated my paralysis so much, I would drive my power wheelchair into the walls, repeatedly banging them until they cracked. Earlier on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. What a difference time makes. As well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's word, all combined, I began to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. Having God as your king changes everything, because in him you have everything you need. Well, back in verse 27, we return to Jonathan, and it turns out Jonathan wasn't there to hear Saul's command. So when he comes to the forest and he finds honey on the ground and he's exhausted and hungry, he does what any warrior would do. He eats of the Lord's good provision. We're told in verse 14 that he has just single-handedly defeated 20 men in one go, followed by many more, I'm sure, as the battle continued. He's exhausted, in desperate need of revitalization. And as we see, the honey has exactly that effect. His eyes became bright as he eats it. But now verse 28, some brave fella finally takes it upon himself to tell him his dad's vow. How will Jonathan respond? Well, with the wisdom that sadly his father was lacking, and a wisdom that we could so do with learning from. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Well, the sense of the word great here is multiplied. Jonathan understands this was an opportunity to bring glory to God. But Saul has ruined it. In seeking glory and power for himself, Saul has lessened the victory rather than multiplying the celebration of God's victory. Saul has selfishly made this all about him. God has given them victory, and he makes it all about him. Well, it would be good to hold up the mirror to ourselves here, wouldn't it? How often do we make things all about ourselves and diminish any opportunity to glorify God? But look at Jonathan. Even in the face of his own death, he is most concerned about God's glory. Death and threat of death can sharpen the focus, but Jonathan is a man after God's own heart. He is so totally walking in step with God that it's simply his natural impulse. He's not even considering his own demise. He just loves God, and he wants him to get the glory he deserves. Oh, to have a heart like his. But as the passage continues once again, Israel are kinesthetically confronted by the bitter reality of their choice, having put themselves under the rule of Saul. And the consequence is that the next day, as soon as the battle is over, they're so famished that they begin to eat the meat of the spoils of war, forgetting all about God's law. The people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Saul's foolishness has not only led the people to hunger, it's led them to sin. The very opposite of what the king of God's people should do. But this is what a worldly king does. This is the natural result of worldly rule over our lives. The things of the world that we allow to rule us will lead us to hunger and ultimately to death. And Saul is so out of touch that it needs someone else to point out that what the people are doing is in fact wrong for him to notice it in verse 33. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And even then, he doesn't seem to be able to recognize his complicity in it. Instead, he pronounces judgment and quickly attempts to rectify the situation by leading the people in following proper protocols. even setting up an altar to God, verse 35, something which I think the author seems to humorously point out hadn't crossed his mind to do before now. And Saul clearly thinks he can leave it there. He's ticked a few religious boxes. He can move on. Because in his mind, there's already other things that are important. He's decided it's time to go back to battle with the Philistines. And everyone's sort of nodding nervously in agreement. Until one brave priest, verse 36, says, do you think we should maybe consult with God about this? And so quickly, Saul replies, oh yeah. And he throws up a quick prayer, verse 37. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of the Israelites? But God did not answer him that day. There's no auditory lesson today. Saul is experiencing the consequences of having rejected God. Because if you remember, Samuel, the prophet, the bringer of God's word, had left back in chapter 13, verse 15. And we said at that point, to be stripped of God's word is to be truly impoverished. And Saul is experiencing that now. He's rejected the thing he needs most, and now he's facing the consequences. But Saul is so blind to his own sin, he seems to have forgotten all that. He's thinking, this surely must be someone else's fault. And so the tension rises as Saul assures the people that even if the fault lies with Jonathan, his son, he will surely die. It's Saul playing God again. He repeats his threat of death penalty for whoever it is whose sin has caused God's silence. And now it's the people who are silent, verse 39. And what an awkward situation that must have felt for Saul. All of a sudden, Israel's tall, muscular, handsome king, just like all the other nations, doesn't look so good. As he stands there breathing out ignorant threats, desperately trying to look like the one in charge, he's actually the one in the dark, clueless to what's really going on. Everybody else knows that it's Jonathan who has broken his vow. A vow that everyone in the room has already acknowledged was totally ridiculous. But it's like something out of the emperor's new clothes. Everyone can see the naked truth, but nobody dares say anything. And so Saul resorts to a protracted, long, drawing out scenario of drawing lots to find out who's guilty. And he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. Now, it's interesting that the drawing of lots is used in special situations in the Bible to discern God's will. These stones were carried by the high priests and were often used to determine God's will in a tangible way. And God does indeed answer in verse 41, I'll read. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Once again, we see Saul stepping in to God's shoes. He now says to his son, tell me what you've done. There's a clear echo here of the words which Samuel confronted him just a chapter ago. What have you done? And hopefully you remember that we said that these words were meant to remind us of God's words to Adam in the Garden of Eden, where Adam had disobeyed God. Now, Samuel was allowed to speak the words of God to Saul in this way, because that was his job spec. He is the prophet. He'd been appointed God's mouthpiece. But Saul hasn't been given such a role. In order to fulfill his kingship, he was to come under the word of God. But here he's proclaiming his own words in a way that lifts himself up to the judgment seat to curse his own son. A judgment seat that is reserved only for the true king. Now, at this point, we might expect to find Jonathan crying out for mercy. and Saul pulling his hair out, trying to think of a way to spare him. But no. Verse 43, Jonathan is completely honest. I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Once again, we have this huge contrast. When Saul was confronted by Samuel, he made excuses. He blamed others. Do you remember? Like Adam in the garden, he hid rather than face up to his responsibility. Yet here, Jonathan clearly explains exactly what he has done. There are no excuses, although he could have made plenty. There's no casting blame, though arguably his father was to blame. And rather than hiding, he says, here I am, I will die. What a contrast. And what an amazing young man. And imagine being the Israelites as they stand there. The experience again of being confronted with the truth of their terrible decision to choose a human king. But if they were able to kind of step back from the horror of the situation, they might be able to see the glory of this other man standing before them. This king's son, Jonathan. Wise, bold, and innocent of any true wrongdoing, yet humbly willing to take the curse and die a death that he doesn't deserve for the sake of the people. Does that remind you of anyone? Oh, for a king like this. Well, hold that thought. Because as the passage continues, we see there's another of these plot twists that we're getting used to in Samuel. Because at last, the people have had enough. This is a straw that broke the camel's back. Israel are not willing to sacrifice Jonathan to Saul's foolishness, even if he is the king of their choice. The people said to Saul, Jonathan, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. It's an incredible moment where we see Saul has sunk to such levels that he is being ignored by his people and even by the Lord himself. His vow is proven to be foolish and empty as it's overturned. And the truth is plain for all to see. Saul doesn't reign. God does. The truth of Hannah's song right back at the beginning is being played out. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Saul has been brought low. We make the following verses a bit ironic in tone, doesn't it? Because in verses 47 to 52, we get this history book record of Saul's reign. And strangely, considering where we've just landed, it sounds all very impressive, doesn't it? There's this long list of Saul fighting against enemies and winning, and his family growing, and him kind of surrounding himself with power. It's what you might find in the annals of history of Israel if it were simply a historical account. On the surface, Saul's human legacy as recorded in the history books is impressive. On the surface, it all looks very successful. But although the Bible is a history book, it's also so much more, isn't it? Through the revelation of God in the book of 1 Samuel, we have the inside story from God himself of what is going on here. We are seeing Saul through God's eyes. And it's a very different picture. Just as we've seen today, Saul might look strong and mighty on the outside, but we've seen that God has weighed his heart. He has heard Saul's arrogant words. He has known Saul's foolish ways. And as a result, Saul will be brought low. But at the same time, God has also allowed Israel to experience a taste of what it would be like to be led by someone with a heart after God in Jonathan. You see, Jonathan is a picture of the kind of king they should have asked for. And through Jonathan himself, although Jonathan himself will not and is not king, God has graciously provided him so that his people will long for a king like him. The perfect king that he will reveal. A king who will echo the words of Jonathan, "Here I am, I will die," and does. A king who, though he was completely innocent of any sin, took our curse, the curse of death and eternal separation from God's love upon himself, so that we would never have to experience the horrors of hell for ourselves. A king who did give his own life as a ransom for us, that we would not die, but have eternal life. A king who will one day return and put everything right, and will welcome you into his perfect kingdom, where he will reign in all his wisdom and power and love, unhindered forever. Jonathan, the hero of this story, is simply a small picture of Jesus, the greatest king. The king of the whole universe who longs for you to know him and choose him as your king. Israel made the wrong choice. They chose a king like the nations. They chose to submit to the ways of the world, and they suffered and experienced the consequences. The book of 1 Samuel is here to help us not make the same mistake. To help us to question who or what we have placed in rule over our lives. And if it's not Jesus, then to help us see that he is the only king who will truly provide and satisfy and save us. And to give us a longing for him to rule in our lives. Brothers and sisters, maybe as you reflect on this morning, you recognize in your own heart that you are being ruled by something or someone else. That you have placed your confidence in things other than Jesus, and that it's maybe drawing you away from him. That although at a surface level things look fine and successful, they don't tell the whole story. Actually, they're worthless, those things, and lead only to death and destruction. Can I call you to repent? Turn back to Jesus? Give him your whole heart and submit to his rule. Give him the glory. Maybe you're here and you've never asked Jesus to rule in your hearts. Well, I want to plead with you, don't wait. There is no one and nothing else worth living for. You have no idea what tomorrow will bring, whether it will even come. But in Jesus' hands, you are safe. Maybe you want to take a moment of quiet in your heart to do that now, to turn to him and to give him your heart. Let's spend a moment's quiet together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for all that you have done. We thank you that your word reveals our hearts in so many ways that we see played out. We thank you for this great picture of Jonathan, but all the more we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he fulfilled all that Jonathan pointed to, that he is our great king, that he died for our sake, that we can have life and life to the full knowing you. Lord, we praise you and ask that today you would renew our hearts for you, that we would give our hearts to you once again. Maybe there are some here today who are going to do that for the first time, and we lift them to you and ask that you would make yourself known very clearly to them. and that each one of us would go from here giving you all the glory today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.